Hello, welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Since Vernon read Exodus 3, I'm going to comment on it without reading it, and then I'll probably read as much as I can of Exodus 4 and comment on that. This is an exciting time in the nation of Israel as they were still slaves now, but God had purposed in his heart that he was going to make them a kingdom of priests unto him, his own peculiar people in all the earth. And therefore, he had heard the cries of these people, and he was preparing Moses all these years to send Moses to deliver them. And now we see that God confronts Moses, and Moses begins to balk. and how readily I see my own life, the life of the church right here, as it balks with the confrontation of God to serve others. So look with me, if you would, please, as I go through this. The outline is going to be extremely important for you to follow. Does everyone have an outline this morning? Is there any outlines left, Sam? We need to give them to the boys, man. I'm sure they didn't get any when they came in. Let them all have one, so they can follow with me. Now, you see where it says, now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law. The word here for pasturing is a special tense in Hebrew that speaks of continuous action in past time. It's an imperfect tense. That means that Moses wasn't doing this as a sideline or a moonlight job or just for a few years, but Moses had become a shepherd. He planned on dying a shepherd. He was a shepherd. That was all he was. He had no more ambition than to be a shepherd. So it wasn't that he was planning someday to deliver Israel. He had tried to deliver Israel in his own strength and failed 40 years earlier. So he was content to live in the desert with Zipporah the rest of his life. Therefore, you see where he was going with this flock? He was going in the back side of the wilderness, the west side of the mountain range of Horeb. And the mountain range of Horeb and the word Sinai probably are almost synonymous terms. Some think that Horeb should be the mountain range and Sinai the particular peak where God spoke to Moses. It's very hard to say exactly, but Horeb and Sinai are the same name as for the mountain of God where the Ten Commandments are given. So Moses is at the same place that he will be years from now when God gives the Ten Commandments. Now, notice in verse 2. You see, mine has, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him. Now, the definite article is not there in Hebrew. It's an angel of the Lord. And yet, because of what this angel says, we make it the definite article because this is not just your everyday angel. This angel is something special. And if you see there in your outline, I have some see furthers in Genesis and Exodus and Judges. And I also want you to look over in chapter 3, verse 6, of what this angel says to Moses. Now, this is the angel of the Lord. Look what he says. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Who? It's some angel, isn't it? This angel isn't an angel. This angel is God. Many times in the Old Testament, it says the angel of the Lord. That is just another way of saying God was there. Now, sometimes it says the angel of the Lord, and it really is an angel. But most of the times when it says the angel of the Lord, it refers, many of us believe, to the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. And that's exactly who I think it is here. Now, this appearance of God came in a burning fire. Now, Persians, and we've been studying Daniel on Wednesday night, and Esther's husband, and the kings of Daniel, and the three wise men that came to the birth of Jesus Christ from the east, were all of an Eastern religion called Zoroastrianism, Parsees. They worshiped fire. They believed that fire was a symbol of God. Now, the Hebrew never identified fire with deity, and yet, every time that God seemed to appear in the Old Testament, there was usually the appearance of fire. Think back with me, if you will. When God appeared on Sinai, there was the thunderstorm kind of thing, lightning, smoke, fire. When God appeared in the Shekinah glory, whether to cross the Red Sea or to stop Pharaoh's army or to fill the tabernacle at Solomon's dedication or for the vision of Isaiah, there is always the idea of fire being there. Over in Judges it says, and the angel of the Lord appeared in the flaming fire on the altar. So many times God is envisioned as a flame, a fire, a sense of brightness. And we see this in the transfiguration of Jesus Christ, don't we? Where it says his whole body began to glow, if you please. And therefore, It was not unusual that God should appear likened to a flame. For you see, the whole idea of God being love and God being wrath, I think, is caught up in the picture of fire. For fire is one of the greatest blessings of mankind. We can cook our food, we can heat our homes, and we can make metals and all because of fire. And yet, as many of you know who have got too close to the heater on some winter night, fire can burn like the dickens. So it's God's love and God's wrath in the same kind of example. There's been much discussion about what kind of a bush this was. Was it a special bush? For people who have real problems with supernatural occurrences in the Bible, they want to make this a bush that had some kind of dew on it, you know, and the sun reflected through this dew, or some want to say a volcano burst open behind this plant, and some want to say it has golden fruit on it. I tell you the truth, I have no problems with a supernatural God. I just think the old bush was burning. And I don't think it was some beautiful, special bush. Matter of fact, it's probably just an ordinary old bush. The reason that Moses turned aside is not because this was a holy place specially dedicated to God, and it wasn't because this bush had a miraculous appearance to it in the sense of being golden or different or unusual. This bush was burning. Now, I've heard many a sermon on the fact that if God can use any old bush, God can use you. For you see, this bush was like every other bush in the desert, but God chose this bush to use it, and therefore this bush became special. So it is with the lives and the hearts of men when God chooses a common, everyday man to put his spirit in. Something unusual occurs in that person's life, and they become very special. So this bush was an ordinary bush that God chose to use. Now, Moses said, I'm going to turn aside to see this great sight. And I guess I would, too, see a bush that burned and wasn't burnt up. So when he turned aside, God said, and look in verse 4. You see, there's two things for the word God there. There's the word the Lord, which you know is the word Yahweh, which we'll have defined as I am who I am. Matter of fact, every time in the Bible that your Bible capitalizes the word Lord, you see where it's capitalized in verse 4 in your translation? The word Lord is capitalized. You could put I am. That's what God, that's what the name is explained to be. So it could be when I am saw that he had turned aside, El, God, looked to him from the midst of the bush. Now, there's been a lot of criticism of the Pentateuch saying Moses didn't write it and it was written by a bunch of people over a long period of time, and you can tell the difference in the sources by that one writer will use the name for God Yahweh, and one writer will use the name for God El, and one writer will use the name for God another way. But do you realize that if you believe that and go with that, that you've got to divide this verse in half, don't you? You've got to have one writer saying, and I am said, and then you've got to have another writer saying, and God saw. That just is the epitome of ridiculousness to me. I just kind of believe over and over the Bible says God spoke to Moses, and God spoke to Moses, and God spoke to Moses, that God spoke to Moses. And I don't buy German rational criticism, it says. The Pentateuch is from a million different sources. I just kind of believe Moses wrote it. Sorry of my narrow, dogmatic disposition, but I have problems with that area. Now, verse 5, it says, remove the sandals from your feet. Now, this is a sign of oriental humility. What did the seraphim cover with two of their wings? Y'all awake? What did the seraphim cover with two of their wings? The feet. Now, if it is a sense of humility to uncover the feet, do you see why the seraphim had their feet covered in the presence of God? The removal of the sandals from the shoe is done in what other religion today in the East? Who takes their shoes off before they go into their worship place? Excuse me? Japanese do. So do Muslims. Do you know that? Because you see, to take the shoes off is a sign of reverence. Now, notice in verse 6 where it says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. This is the only place in all the Old Testament that the singular of the word father appears. Every other time, it's like that in verse 16 where it says, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Why only once the singular in this particular case? I believe with all my heart that the reason that this is like this, and this is something unique with me, I have not seen this in any kind of commentary or anything, that when God spoke to Moses, I think God wanted to say to Moses, I'm the God of Abraham, and I'm the God of Isaac, and I'm the God of Jacob, And I'm the God of all those forefathers of yours and all those important and faithful men. But Moses, I want to tell you, I'm also the God of your daddy. I'm the God of Amram. That little broken down slave man never knew anything in his life but slavery. Never had a day of freedom in his life, Moses' daddy. We don't know if he's dead or still alive, but that man was a slave. All his life he was a slave. And God wants to tell Moses, Moses, I'm as much the God of Amram as I am the God of Abraham. To me it says, I'm the God of every man that'll trust in me. And that's a beautiful expression to me. Why do you think the Bible says over and over and over again that I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? Why that little phrase there? I think it speaks of historical continuity. I think it says that I'm the God of all ages, that I'm the God that's faithful to his promises, that I'm the God who made some commitments to Abraham, and I'm going to keep him in your day, Moses, because I'm the God that promises and keeps his promise. If you'll look with me at Genesis chapter 15, Genesis 15, if you didn't bring your Bible, you're out of luck. You can't come to these worship services without your Bible. You'll feel out of place. Genesis 15, 12 through 14. Now the sun was going down, and a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in the land that is not theirs. They will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will judge the nation whom they serve, and afterwards you will come out with many possessions. Do you realize how many years before the children of Israel went into bondage that God told Abram or Abraham that his descendants would go into exile in Egypt? God is the God of history. God knew that he would send Joseph down there in a very terrible way. His brothers betrayed him, but God knew Joseph would go there. God knew that famine would come. God knew they'd come to Egypt for food. God knew that Joseph would be important there and allowed him to come and settle. God knew that they'd be taken slaves. And God knew that Moses would bring them out. God is the God of history, and all history is in his hand. Nothing just happens with God. God has a plan for his world. God has a plan for mankind. And we all fit in that pattern of God's plan for mankind. God knew hundreds of years before this that this is the way he was going to choose a nation for himself. They'd go into bondage. And therefore, I think when it says, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it speaks that our God is a God of history. He is in control of history, if you please. Now, you notice it says Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. How many people in our day would spend 25 cents for a 15-second look at God? We're a people who think you can buy anything. I remember a while back that one guy in the United States wanted to buy London Bridge and move it block by block to some place in Arizona to build an amusement park. We think we can buy anything. I think we begin to think that we can know exactly the mind of God, that we can know God so well that more than anybody else. I want to tell you what, God is God, and there is a special awe and reverence in his presence that I think we've missed. Friends, you just don't look at God. You turn your face in horror and shame because God is holy and we are sinful. And you just don't have a curiosity about the holy. You just thank God that it loves you and comes to you and manifests itself. But all this stuff about, boy, I want to know God deeper and more and, you know, excited. Let me tell you what. I'm so pleased that God wants to know me in Christ and that God reveals himself in Christ. But God's God. When you stand in his presence, there's got to be a reverence and a holiness and an awe there. And I think we've forgotten it some in our day. I hear God's name more on the street in slang than I hear in church. It scares me. Now, notice in verse 8, last part of verse 7. If you remember the sermon I preached on this, the title was, I am aware of their sufferings. I have come down. There is something that tingles through my whole body as I read this passage. It's something that says that the children of Israel were in bondage. They were hurting. They were oppressed. They were in need. They were crushed. They had no hope. They were slaves with no way out. And God says, but I heard them. I heard their cries and I heard their prayers. I heard their requests and I saw their needs. And I want you to know that when I saw the needs of my people, I have come down to deliver them. It says that God knows where we are. It says that God knows what we're going through. It says that God hears us when we pray. It says that nothing happened to us that God doesn't take cognizance of. It says that not only does God know, but God's going to do something about it. A little phrase, I have come down, is a picture of this God that's so holy that I'm afraid to look at, so holy and so different that we need to have a real reverential awe for Him. This is the God who stooped down to come to the aid of a bunch of slaves in the land of Egypt, one little country in all the world. And I want to tell you this. The God of heaven will stoop down to meet your needs too. But just as God said, I have come down, look what it says, therefore, in verse 10. I have come down, and Moses, I'm going to send you. Now, you get the tension there? God is the one who saw. God is the one who acted. God is the one who comes down. God is the one who meets man's need. But God sent Moses. It's called human instrumentality. I don't know why God didn't choose to preach the gospel through angels or write it in the stars. I don't know why it is that God chose human, frail, weak, sinful vessels to carry His name. But that's what He chose. And the trick is, the God of heaven uses ordinary people. God has come down, but God's going to use Moses. And boy, listen to Moses start griping. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? I've already been there once. That's a nice place to visit, but I don't want to live there. God says, Moses, you're going to Egypt. Moses said, oh, I can't. Look, I just can't do it. I'm not important enough. I'm just an old desert shepherd. God, just find somebody else. I can't talk good. Oh, God, just call somebody else, God. And every time God says, Moses, I'm going to be with you. I made your mouth. Moses, I want you. Now listen to these excuses. How many times have I heard things from poor people? Oh, I just haven't had enough education to serve God. Oh, I'm just too young. Oh, I'm just too old. Oh, I'm just too busy. Oh, I'm just too. We're just so too that we can't listen to God speak to us. It sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? I'm just too blank. But God started telling him why Moses was just too, but that God was going to be there and provide his need. You see, God never called anybody to a task that God didn't equip them to function that task. For you see, it really wasn't Moses that was going to Egypt. Who was going to Egypt? It was God in Moses that was going to Egypt. So finally, Moses begins to just all these different answers and all these different things. You can read that. And then finally, he comes to say, God, I just can't talk. I remember, boy, when God said, when I say God said to me, I'm not saying He talked to me like I'm talking to you, but it was an intuitive feeling very deep and very close to my heart. Bob, I want you to preach. I thought, oh, me. I'll do anything, God, but that. Anything. You know I can't talk. I stutter too bad. I'm too shy. Anything but that, God. And I remember reading this passage. I thought, who made man's mouth? Huh? Who's going to speak, Bob? Bob, if you speak, it'll be no good anyway. But if I speak through you, I can use stuttering, I can use shyness, and I can use anything, God. You know what? I guess the thing that amazes me most is where God's put me today. For you see, every time I begin to think, not doing a half bad job, Utley, I look back to where God found me when He called me. One of these days I'm going to share with you where He found me. But I want to tell you, it was the pits. And every time I think I'm really somebody, I just remember back where it was. I wasn't on the backside of Horeb, but I was awfully involved in sin in a place called Houston. You see, it wasn't God calling me to serve. It was God calling me that He could serve through me. So Moses' excuses didn't hold. God continued to ask. Finally, Moses said something that sounds very pious to us. He said, please, Lord, send by whomever you will the message. Now, in English, that sounds like Moses is saying, well, God, okay, you just send whoever you want to. It's me, okay. But that's not what Moses is saying in Hebrew. This is a Semitic idiom that says, God, I just wish you'd send somebody else. Moses is saying no. Moses is saying, God, I see that snake, and I see all this leprosy you're going to do, and I see the blood, the water turned to blood, but God, I'd just rather you send somebody else. Friends, You don't have a choice when God calls. You know that? For you see, God is God. He is the Creator. And there's something a little doesn't ring true when the created says to the Creator, no. Now, Moses was a kind of man. In verse 4, you see all this about the staff and the snake. Moses had to walk by faith just like we do. You say, oh no, Moses had this special rod, and boy, he could touch the waters and touch the rock, and waters would come out, and he touched the Red Sea, and the Red Sea parted, and on and on. Friends, have you ever seen a cobra? I mean a big cobra on a show. You ever seen one of those? The hooded kind and all? That was a symbol of Pharaoh's authority. I really think the snake, and the word here doesn't mean cobra, it just means any kind of snake, but I really think that snake, it was probably a cobra, a symbol of Pharaoh's authority. And it was a big snake. That staff those shepherds carried was about 6 foot long, 8 foot long. God said, throw that staff down, Moses, and that staff turned into a snake. And then God said, now, Moses, sneak up real carefully behind that snake and grab him by the head. Is that what he said? He said, Moses, I'm going to be with you. And I want you to trust me. Moses grabbed that 8 foot cobra by the tail. Moses said, my mother didn't raise no fool. I'm grabbing that snake by the tail. For you see, the worst place to grab an 8 foot cobra is by the tail. God said, take the snake by the tail. And you know Moses did it? Back over in verse chapter 3, it talks about the fact that Moses had to walk by faith. In verse 12, God said, Moses, you won't really know that I'm with you until you bring the people back to this mountain. You say, yeah, but Moses had all these signs and miracles. God told Moses, Moses, you won't really know that I'm the one who called you until you bring the people back to this mountain. For you see, Moses had to walk by faith too. Now, I don't know exactly how God worked in that man's life that he had to respond by faith, but I know that man did. He had to go back to a country that he left in shame, back to a country where there was a murder warrant out for him. And he had to go back with his brother who could talk good, but that he couldn't. And he had to go back and do something that was fantastic. That would deliver over 1.5 million people out of bondage, one man. Moses had to walk by faith. And you know what? So do you. God may have called you to a wonderful, wonderful task. And you say, I can't do it. Friends, none of us can do it. There is not one person in this church that has the spiritual strength to do the job that God called them to do, no matter how big or how small. But God equips us, you see. God knows what he's doing when he calls a man or a woman to a place of responsibility. The problem is that people aren't responding. Notice that in verse 21 of chapter 4. By the way, I want to go back just for a minute to verse 10 of chapter 4. And I know that a lot of the guys who have submitted to preach aren't here, but I want to say this, and you can pass it on to them. Then Moses said to the Lord, please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently, nor in past time, nor since I have spoken. You have spoken to thy servant. What he's saying is, God, I can't talk well. Remember in 2 Corinthians 10:10, where Paul, they were accusing Paul and said, he just can't preach good. He just sounds terrible when he preaches. Paul and Moses couldn't speak well. God didn't call Paul and Moses to speak well. Did you know that? God didn't call them for everybody to say, boy, what a great preacher that guy is. Boy, can he really preach? Boy, he's got the most beautiful illustrations and his sermons are so outlined. And boy, he's just really got a tongue for public speaking. God called Moses and Paul to be effective speakers for him, not eloquent speakers for him. You see, the ways of the world says you got to be a trained speaker. The ways of God said, when I talk, touch your life, you come to me. And I'm not saying you'll be pretty, and I'm not saying you'll speak like all the fancy folks, but I'm saying when you speak, people will hear and things will happen in the lives of people. God, you see, works in a different way than we work. And God may equip you in a totally different way than what you think you need to do his work. But I want to tell you what, God's work gets done because the Bible says, my word which goes out from me does not return to me void until it accomplishes that thing which I've sent it out to do. That'll give you confidence, you know it? That'll give you confidence. Then in verse 21, we come to a very difficult setting. This whole thing about hardening Pharaoh's heart. Now, I think I want to talk about hardening Pharaoh's heart as I want to talk about miracles over in chapter 3, verse 20.
For you see, God seems to work in a supernatural way and a natural way. And it's very hard for us in our age to understand because we have been just totally locked into a scientific age which believes that natural law, or other words, cause and effect, is the way the universe runs. Do you realize that the Hebrews never had a problem with saying in Exodus 14, the Red Sea is going to part. Now, how many of y'all saw Cecil B. DeMille's The Ten Commandments? Y'all see that too? Remember how Moses stands on that rock and sticks out that rod and those waters go and split? Remember? There's a wall of water on both sides. Remember that picture, that scene there? There's only one problem. If you read Exodus 14, it says, God split the Red Sea, but God split it by an east wind that blew all night long. See, for the Hebrew mind, it doesn't matter if God caused an east wind to blow all night long and split the Red Sea, or if God stuck his rod out and split the Red Sea. But you see, to the Hebrew mind, God was in control of everything. And if God chose to use natural law, or if God chose to use the supernatural, it was still God, because there's one cause and effect, and that's God. See, we're so nervous today, we think we've got to defend the Bible. You don't have to defend the Bible. I want to tell you, the Bible's been around a long time. It's going to be around when you're dead. It's going to be just as strong when you're dead. It's going to be just as good whether you defend it or not. Friends, the Bible speaks and things happen. And I want to tell you what, just so with God. You don't have to defend God. Some folks say, God couldn't do it that way. Let them think what they want to. God is the God of creation. He'll do it the way he feels like he wants to. So he hardens Pharaoh's heart. Not fair. God's not fair. It's a cheat. God hardens Pharaoh's heart, and poor old Pharaoh couldn't respond to God, and it's just unfair. And God came in and took those poor people's lands and kicked them out and gave it to the Hebrews. It's just not fair. God doesn't work the way we think he ought to work. Two quotes, please. Genesis 15:16 will say, when God talked to Abraham back over there, that the sins of the Amorite, which is a collective term for all those nations that Vernon mentioned, the Hivite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and on, he said, their sin's not fulfilled yet. He said, I'm going to give them a little longer to repent and turn to me. When they don't, then I'll give you the land. And he did. And then it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Oh, horror, shame. God's acting unfair again. He's just walking in and taking away human free will. Well, if you'll look and write these down, I may have them in your text. Let me see if I do. Yes, I do. On number 24, under your out, it said, I will harden his heart. And then it has CF 7:13, 8:15, Romans 9:14, and Romans 9:18. I want you to look those up when you get home, because it's going to say this. Pharaoh's heart is hardened. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. It'll say the same thing in three ways in two chapters. It'll say God did it, Pharaoh did it, it was done. Now you see, the Hebrew has no problem with our terrible tension over is God sovereign or is man free? Are we determined or do we have a free will? I want to tell you this. Most of what you do is determined by who your parents were, what part of the world you were born in, what kind of education you have, and so forth. Most that we do is conditioned. That's the whole thing of behavioristic psychology. You can do certain things to any kind of organism, and it'll begin to respond in certain ways. You just pick it out. A lot of our background is because of who we are and where we live. But I won't tell you what. In the middle of that view of the world that says we're just determined by our environment and heredity, there is a view that says, deep down in my life, I know that as small as it may be, I have a choice to make. That somehow, as small as that choice may be, that God has purposed in his heart that I, myself, will have a volitional choice about God. For I think the essence of salvation is volitional choice. So, I think Pharaoh had a chance. I think God knew Pharaoh, and it wasn't much of a chance, but I think he had a chance, and he hardened his heart. Now, this little section about 24 through 26, a very difficult little section about circumcision, and I think it goes back to their belief, the fact that the disease is a direct result of God being mad at a person, and you can see that in the New Testament about when the disciples said, this man born blind because of his own sin or his parents' sin. You see, sin was linked with illness, and we get that right here in the Old Testament. We also see that the idea of circumcision was very important to the Jews of that day. It was a symbol of the outward covenant. And either Moses wasn't circumcised, or his son Gershom wasn't circumcised, and Zipporah, his wife, circumcises that boy. And it's just a very difficult thing to try to identify what's happening there. It's very difficult.
Now, you see down where it talks about verse 31? So the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord was concerned. Matter of fact, the word Lord there, every time you see it, can be I am. Just remember that, I am. Did you know that according to 6:13, that they never knew God by the name Yahweh until God revealed himself to Moses? Did you know that? His name was El, or El Shaddai, or something like that, God or God Almighty. But only when God revealed himself to Moses, not to Abraham. Abraham didn't know this name for God. Neither did Isaac, neither did Jacob. Only Moses owned this special name. And isn't it funny that the name is the verb form of the verb that means to exist? I am that I am. I am who I am. I will cause to be what will be. We don't know exactly how to translate it, but isn't it funny that God says, my name is I am? Did you know in the New Testament, Jesus is finally talking to him and says, before Abraham was, guess what? I am. Jesus identified himself in Matthew with this name for God back over here, I am. And I just feel like when we've got a God like that, how in the world can we balk when we know what God's will for our life is? I've had to go this extremely fast. It's just too much to cover in 30 minutes. It's just beyond me to do two chapters. There's some things here that speak to me, and I want to go over them real quickly so you won't miss them for sure. Number one, God knows where you are. God knows that you're hurting. God knows your needs. God knows where you are. And God's going to do something about it. You see, really, God's been planning on doing something about your life before you were born. God knew the set of circumstances you'd be in. God is a God who meets his people in their circumstance. God loves you, and he's going to do something in your life. Number two, when God calls you to do something for him, God will equip you to do whatever it is he calls you to do. It may be to be a deacon. It may be to teach a class. It may be to witness for him. It may be to live a godly life in a business setting where nobody is godly. It may be to live a Christian life in a high school or junior high school. Whatever God calls you to do, God will equip you to do it, because the essence of the Christian life is not we ourselves serving God in our own strength, but it's God taking a broken vessel like Moses, a murderer, a traitor, a runaway, a nobody, and putting his spirit in that kind of broken vessel. And suddenly, that vessel begins to glow with the power of God. God can use you. Nobody is too insignificant. Nobody is too untrained. God can use you. Lord, I thank you that we don't have to first add up all our resources and then see if we can live for you. I am so glad, God, that you accept us just the way we are, that you would call a man like Moses and would love a man like David and a man like Samson and a man like Elijah, men who have such terrible personal problems and personal sin. Oh, God, if you can use men like that, maybe, oh, God, you can use me. We're so thankful, God, that serving you is not in our own strength or ability. God, we're so glad that when the days get dark and our lives are so pressed on every side and everything seems to fall in, oh, God, we're so thankful that you know where we are and that we're your children and that you're going to do something in love for us. We believe in you, God. We believe that you can do what you want to do. If it's used the ways of science, we praise you. If it's to use the miraculous and the supernatural, we praise you. We just know, God, that you walk with us. We can't see you every day, and we may not have ever seen the burning bush, God, but we know, God, that you're there, and that you live in our lives, and that somehow, God, even the history we see on the front page of the paper, as bad as it is day by day, that, God, you're in control. And, oh, God, we praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.